Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the wisdom that you have given us in your word, but also, Lord, how a man like Solomon could use the wisdom you gave him to work through this life and finally arrive at you. And I pray, Lord, that in all of our struggles, that you would be our answer. Help us not to be short-sighted. Help us not to be so wrapped up in this world that we forget what we have. And I ask you, Lord, if there's anybody here that has not yet arrived at you, that would happen here tonight. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. It doesn't ever say Solomon, but he refers to himself as the king and of Israel in verse 12 of chapter 1. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls himself the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. So it's not disputed. Nobody thinks this could possibly be anybody else, even though Solomon never did use his name. And it was written somewhere around 935 BC, close to Solomon's death. Jewish tradition says that the Song of Solomon was written in his early years, and that Proverbs was written in his middle years and Ecclesiastes in his later years. And that makes sense. The Hebrew title for Ecclesiastes is Koheleth. Get that, will you? And it means one who addresses an assembly. And that's where he called himself, the preacher. In the Greek, it is Ecclesiastes, which means simply assembly. Like I say, every 10 minutes, we have an alarm goes off so that, you know, we don't, Mark's going to track it down and give him what for. Mark's an awesome usher, man. I saw him drag somebody out by their feet once. So the Greek means assembly, you know, and which now I start to think Ecclesiastes. You know, the Spanish word for church is iglesia. So it's so close. The languages are so close. I just thought that was kind of like, oh, I get it, you know. The purpose of this book, now this is such a different book in Scripture, because you take this book more as an entire thought and you understand it better than if taking it piece by piece. You don't want to take it really piece by piece and then take a verse here or there and put it on your refrigerator, because so much of what Solomon says is from a very worldly point of view, without having God in the equation. And he'll put God in the equation here or there, and he's like thinking straight for a little bit, and then he thinks all crooked for another little bit, and he's thinking this because this is a guy who is looking for answers, trying to figure it out. So, yeah, let's not take, I mean, you could take some of these verses and say, oh my goodness, you mean that's in the Bible? My favorite one is 10:19, and we'll get there. But chapter 10, verse 19, a feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. And so that's a good one for your refrigerator, huh? And so, you know, you've got to take these things in their context and what the context of the whole book is before we can appreciate this book for what God wants to do with us here. The word vanity is found in Ecclesiastes 33 times. Vanity means empty, vain, or empty pleasure, or a vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment, ostentation, or arrogance. Okay, can mean these things. Of course, in the context here, we know that vanity really means emptiness and just worthlessness. But I do find it funny that, you know, other definitions of the word vanity, like inflation of mind upon slight grounds. I like that. Empty pride inspired by an overwhelming conceit of one's personal attainments or decorations. I just think that's funny because isn't it like if you have a mirror with a little table in front of it, that's called a vanity, where a woman stares at herself all day. You know, I just thought it's funny that that's called a vanity. It's aptly labeled. Also, another term you see for 29 times is under the sun. Now, you got to know that when Solomon is thinking out loud for us, and he says under the sun, this is, he's just saying, you know, like where we are. Here we are under the sun. There's the sun. We're always here. It's like, look at this box we've been raised in. It's like we were born in this box and we can't get out of it. And this is everything that happens here. And so he has little consideration about above the sun. And that's why much of what is said here is said from the standpoint of somebody who lasts a few years in this world and then dies in them. That's it. Okay, now, remember Solomon's life. Don't forget the guy who was young when he took the throne. He was the son of David, King David, the best king ever, the man after God's own heart. And Solomon was the son of Bathsheba. And when Solomon took the throne, he was rightly scared. And he didn't know what to do with himself. And so when God appeared to him in a dream, Solomon says, look, you know, God says, hey, I'll give you anything you want. And he says, I just want wisdom because I don't know how to judge these people. I want to do this right. And so, you know, the story, God gave him wisdom and the riches. And in all of the riches and things, he began to seek after more riches for himself. And as well, he sought after women and he ended up with 1,000 of them. And these ladies, they brought him to a place where he was worshiping other gods. These were foreign ladies who worshiped sticks and rocks and all kinds of false gods, the Baals and such. And so Solomon did not do well towards the end of his life. He did pretty well for a time, full of wisdom, but then everything fell apart. And if you ever want your life to fall apart, certainly the opposite sex can help you right along. And so that's what happened to him. And so what Ecclesiastes is the end of his life, where he writes it all down and going over his life and looking at things from this horizontal view and then finally getting vertical with it. And so, do not expect a flow of sound reasoning. And all the verses need to be taken in the context of the point of the book. From a guy who knew all the right things, but toyed with all the wrong things. So, we're going to take this journey through the thoughts of a worldly man who knew there was a God, but sees things through the eyes of mortal man. Until he figures out that it really is vanity if this is all there is. It is emptiness, worthless. If this, I think about atheists, for instance. You know, I feel so bad for atheists because if this is it, why do, I don't know, what it, you've got to be the most depressing way to live. Anyway. Now, we would like to skip skip chapters 1 through 11. That would be the best way to do this and get right to the solution. But you see, the reason we have chapters 1 through 11 is because it's not natural just to get to 12 without going through 1 through 11. You see, as one person once asked me, this person does not know the Lord, said, doesn't a person have to reach the bottom before they will really reach out for God? As I shared my testimony. And I answered, well, yeah, most people do have to hit the bottom before they reach out for God. But some people are just smarter than that. And they don't have to hit bottom. They just see the logic, they see the sense, and they surrender their lives to Christ. And that's great when you can come to Christ and you only got a few scars when you get there. It's a horrible thing. You know, you come to Christ and you're all broken up and beat up in every fashion, although he does put you together and he receives you in whatever condition you come to him. But boy, wouldn't it be better to come to him before you lose your mind? That's what I think. So I was, by the way, not one of the smart ones. I had to hit bottom. And so for most of us, that was the case. And so we're going to start in chapter 1 instead of chapter 12. So let's look at it. Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Oh, man, he starts out real positive. You know, they got the assembly there. They're looking for a real uplifting message. And he begins, it's all worthless. It's empty. There's no point to this. I remember about a month before I got saved, I was in the grocery store. And I saw what, I don't know, one of the most precious sights. But it made me think. And it was one of the oldest men I've ever seen in my life. He must have been 400 years old. He had his hands on the cart, which held him up, and he couldn't, I mean, and he was bent over and just barely just walking, holding on to that cart, barely moving. And in the cart, seated in that little section, was a baby about 6 months old. And I remember having this thought, looking at that and go, oh, wow, that's cool. That's cool. And I'm kind of watching them. And I go, oh, that's kind of funny. It's a before and after picture. Yeah, that's good. And then I thought, what's the point? What's the point? And you can't help but really think, what is the point of being born into this world and then working and then growing old and then dying? By the way, as I said, I think this is at the end of his life. You see in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So I think it was as he was going down. And so, of course, he says vanity of vanities, vanity, 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 vanity. Of course he says that. I mean, after it was getting to the end of his life, this is what 1,000 women will make you. This is what idolatry will make you, you know. They'll make you just say, this was stupid, you know. And so he saw emptiness, actually, I believe, because he chose emptiness for himself. And let's just read on. First, verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down. Oh, by the way, the earth abides forever. That's one thing that we know that as you continue to read the scriptures, that the earth will not last forever. Only the word of God lasts forever. And so that's why as we look at Ecclesiastes, we have to compare it to the rest of the word of God. But you know, he's just looking at it again from this his point of view. He's about ready to die and the earth is just going to go on without him. And certainly that's the case with all of us. We die and the earth goes on without us. The sun also rises, the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around north. The wind whirls about continually, comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Yeah, there's nothing new. What he just goes through the cycles. You know, he's just looking at, oh, this is all these cycles, and you know, everything's just kind of goes along and then people die and that's it. And also notice that there's nothing new. And that still, even to this day, there's nothing new. You think that all of the things that we have are new, but and no matter what the commercials tell you, you know, God's created it all. And so, you know, they're new and improved, right? You see that all the time, but it's just not true. As well, there's nothing new regarding, you know, religion or things like that, or philosophies and such. Somebody already thought at some other time and talk about New Age. There's nothing new about New Age. It is the old lie from Satan. So anyway, so he's just saying, well, it just keeps going. Nothing changes. In verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, but by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. I don't know if you've ever tried to grasp for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. And so we know that verse 15, with man that is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And as we know that he had crookeded his life, we also know that in Isaiah 40, verse 4, speaking of Messiah coming, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. And so for whatever crookedness that you have brought into your life, how wonderful that the Lord Jesus can make it straight. But it is true that if you've made it crooked, you cannot straighten it out. Only God can. And so, verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. That's another reason we know this is Solomon. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He's going to know everything. I perceived that. I mean, isn't that silly? You know, I mean, that's. I wonder what this bug tastes like. I mean, he wants to know everything. You know what would happen if I hit my head with that screwdriver? You know, I'm going to see what would happen. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's just looking everywhere for anything and everything. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Right, Mr. Solomon. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And that is true. You ever know people who know about everything? You know? Then you're just seeking knowledge and after knowledge after knowledge. And they're the most depressed people I've ever seen. And I see those, you know, think about the retarded kids. I know that the Petersons come here with all their kids, and these kids are the happiest kids I've ever seen in my life. And they don't know that the president is, you know, blowing it. They don't know. You know, they don't know that, you know, all of the things that are coming down in the Middle East. They don't fill their heads with that kind of knowledge. They just happy-go-lucky, you know? But the question, though, what was all this wisdom for Solomon anyway? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 3 when God said, hey, I want to give you anything you want. Tell you what, I want wisdom. Good, I'm going to give you wisdom. But the wisdom was for Solomon to go to be, to judge people with, to judge them correctly, and for ministering to others. And I just don't think that anytime God gives us wisdom, I don't think it's so that we can sit around and try to figure things out. And I say that, sit around and try to figure. There's nothing wrong with trying to figure things out, but you just sit around and alone with your own thoughts. You drive yourself nuts. And that's really what Solomon did. And so chapter 2, he says, let's try pleasure. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Laughter, wine, foolishness, the party life. That's what he was doing. I think it's funny that he was trying to do this while guiding his heart with wisdom. You ever try to be a fool and wise at the same time? as he couldn't do it. And you notice, and then in like verses 4 through 8, he attained riches, got lots of stuff and lots of servants. And then in verse 9, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my labor this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. You know, this is really big because I think that this is one of the lessons that, of course, here in America, we learn better than somebody, say, in Peru. And in Peru, you go to places like Pachacutic or Ventanilla. You know, you go to these places that don't have a lot, and they don't have the opportunity to learn this lesson because they just don't have anything. But in the United States, you know, we got this pursuit of happiness going, and we think that the happiness is found in all the stuff that we can get for ourselves. We think it's in all of the pleasure we can get for ourselves. We think it is the money, the entertainment. Find some ways for leisure time. Any way to make sure we get more leisure time than work time. And here Solomon says, well, I've had it all. I've had the wild parties and still empty. I'm still empty. It's empty. You see, think about rock stars, movie stars. They get everything they dreamed of. They get everything they dreamed of and everything others dreamed of. And then they're all over the news. The drugs, the scandals, suicide attempts among the people that the world envies. Man, I wish I could have all that guy has. You know, I mean, my goodness, Britney Spears, right? She had gone through all kinds of weird stuff. And then, I could just name lots, and I just won't. But it all comes up empty. And he goes on to say in verses 12 through 16, you know, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, everyone dies. No matter what, everybody dies. So I hated life. And another thing, he says, I work, I get stuff, and then I die. And then someone else gets all my stuff. What are they going to do with my stuff? I worked for that stuff. But I'll be dead. Will I care? This is vanity. This is stupid. Look at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? You know, he knows that God gave him all this stuff, right? But I'll tell you, if it is just under the sun and this is all you get, Solomon's saying, just go for it then. And that's what he's going to say this like five times, verse 24 and 25. If this world is all you live for, then go for it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. Who cares? And so while he's saying it's empty, it's empty, it's empty, might as well just work, get stuff, have fun, die. Wow. Remember, this is a preacher talking to an assembly. You guys try to, sit through my studies. Try to sit through Solomon doing this to them, right? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. You know, that's a hard one to understand and why he calls that vanity, since he considered himself to be basically good and that he's the one who had all the stuff. And he saw, the rotten people having the rottenest lives. And so he says, oh man, see the rotten people? They have the rotten lives. See the good people like me? We have the good lives. And then he says, well, this is vanity. So trying to figure him out. He may be just trying to figure himself out. Chapter 3, verse 1, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. This is all very true. As he observes the world, he notices that so often there are two things. And God, in giving us brains, many times circumstances will determine which of those things is right or wrong. But it's never always this, and it's never always that. And so, a time to be born, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, time to die, time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. Turn. This is crazy, crazy secular music, taking something from the Bible and using it as an anti-war song. Isn't that funny? They come here with the scriptures and they're singing away and they get to verse 8, a time to love, a time to hate, and then they leave out a time for war. They say, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. And sometimes there is a time for war. And that time for hate, if there was no such thing as love, then, or should I say, because there is love, there must be hate. Because we love what is good, and when something comes against what is good, you hate that. And that's where the wars begin. Let's skip down to verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Hey, by the way, verse 16, this is some people's excuse for rejecting God. Injustices all over the world. Right? How can there be a God if this is happening, if this is allowed to happen? You look at our court systems, our legal system, they're looking for loopholes. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for money. They're not looking for truth. They just want to win their case. They're not looking for truth. And then where righteousness should be, they find iniquity. They come to the church. And what do you find in the church? Some people just aren't into this, but they go every Sunday anyway. And they point out the hypocrites. Hypocrites are easy to find in church. And so they use the hypocrites as an excuse to stay away from God. And so, hey, Solomon saw it too. But I want you to know that Solomon arrives at the feet of the Lord through all of this. And my prayer is that anybody who uses this as an excuse, that they would come to the Lord. You know, and stop judging God based upon what people do. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, and there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Yeah. Solomon takes comfort with the knowledge of God's perfect judgment. Oh, God will get him. And he will, certainly. And we'll see that at the end of this book. Verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Notice that if you have a New King James, that the word like is in italics. That means that it's not in the original language and that the translators put it there to try to make more sense of this in English. But if you take that word out, it makes perfect sense. God tests them that they may see that they themselves are animals. Trials and tests often prove what we really are inside. The Lord heats us up, and whatever bubbles over is what was in there. And so with these tests, many people are proven, well, our natural inclination is not godliness, but flesh feasting. Our natural inclination is sin. And that is where we are similar to animals. Just follow after that next feeling. Well, let's keep reading. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. You know, in these ways, we do have no advantage, and you know that. And just as Solomon right here, you can't take these verses, lift them out, and put them on your refrigerator. You are not on the same plane, on the same level as a cat or a monkey. But we are the same in that we all live and die. And I think that is the context in which he says this. I mean, certainly we have many advantages, but we are just as knuckleheaded as animals sometimes. You know, we do have advantages. We have pockets. We have thumbs. That's why, what is it? Dolphins are really smart. Elephants are really smart. But they don't have fingers, and so they can't get anything done. So God gave us fingers, and so we can actually use our smarts and do things. But verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? Funny. There's a major difference. We go up, and they stay down. Or he's wondering, I wonder if we go up, and they stay down. Because he's just thinking out loud in the conclusion here, verse 22, so I perceive that nothing's better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Just do what you're supposed to do, he says. I don't care if you're an animal, just do what you're supposed to do. And this word heritage is his portion. That is his portion. That is what he's supposed to do, what he's supposed to do. And so chapter 4, the first 8 verses, he laments the hurting people who suffer in this world for one reason or another. And then you get to verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Main point that he is making is that people were never made to be isolated. And we know from Proverbs 18:1 that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire and rages against all wise judgment. And so is the case here. He's saying we need one another. That is a good observation that he is making. And this is also a good passage of scripture for marriage, as I have quoted this in many weddings. Because a husband and wife need one another, but verse 12 is definitely speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You add the Lord Jesus to your friendship, any friendship, you add the Lord Jesus to it, and it will not be broken. And so, let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear, rather than give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before the Lord, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You could put that on your refrigerator. A fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Good word, Solomon. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. But fear God. He begins to creep his way toward the answer. But fear God. So I don't think I need to explain anything there. And one day we will understand this, that the fewer words we use, the better off we are. And then, from this point on, he continues with more on riches. He speaks of riches a lot, I think, because he understood. I mean, he had them, and he was saying, why am I still a mess? I got everything I wanted. I got lots of, he actually had monkeys. He got monkeys for himself. He got a bunch of horses from Egypt. He wasn't supposed to get those. But he got all the silver you could ever dream of. And then verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, the people who increase. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? What does that mean? Well, I mean, especially in those days. These days, you get rich and you get toys and you play with the toys. In those days, they didn't have a lot of toys. They just had gold and silver and stuff. And so they would get their stuff and they say, well, look at all that silver. It's mine. What are you going to do with it? I'm going to look at it because it's mine. William Randolph Hearst, you know, we have Hearst Castle on the Central Coast in San Simeon. I was a teenager when I took a tour of that. One of the things struck me, the only thing I remember, I remember two things about that Hearst Castle. One thing that I remember is that the staircases were this narrow. And so many of us could not make it up and down those stairs. The other thing, and I still don't know how they put pianos and stuff in there, but the other thing was that he bought all the land as far as he could see in any direction, but he was unable to buy the ocean. He wanted to buy this portion of the ocean. And the reason was, from his home, he wanted to be able to look in any direction and say, it's mine. And so it is. What profit of the owners except to see them with their eyes? It didn't do him any good to own everything he saw. But that's all he had. That's what life was made of. And he died empty. Verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. And again, we know that because Solomon received this gift from God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Now suddenly it's joy. It was empty a minute ago. Ah, such is our stuff, huh? I mean, I do get joy out of some of my stuff, and then another day I'm going, what am I doing? You know, it's not lasting joy. It doesn't live forever. This is the third time though that he says, you know, he's talking about, hey, just work, do your stuff. God's given this to you. And I got to say, yes, enjoy your work. God didn't mean for this life to be drudgery. And certainly, he gives us our jobs, he gives us our stuff. And you know, you work hard. And you're going to have a good life. But that good life is found in the work. And then, and you know, knowing that all of this is a gift from God. And so, chapter 6. We see more problems with wealth. Won't get into all of those, but he's complaining more about wealth. And then in verse 12 of chapter 6, for who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, see, it's empty again, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? You see, from here on, we now get a string of practical wisdom and observations. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, we're going to see the word better 6 times. And he says, this is better than that. And that is what chapter 7 is all about. And look at verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The first part of that, a good character, that's a good name. It is better than the temporary goodness of perfume. Perfume is temporary. And that's, you know, but most people would rather look good and smell good than to be good. And so I think he's got this down pretty good, that, you know, here we are trying to doll ourselves up on the outside, but a good character is much better than that. And this thing about in the day of death, the day of one's birth, he probably favors death over life in respect to freedom from the toil and the oppression and the restlessness and all of these things. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Let's put this real simply. Mourning and sorrow is better than feasting and laughter and mirth, because we don't really learn anything in the midst of our entertainment and our fun times. You learn a lot more in a trial than you ever do when you're at Disneyland. And so, verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. But you know what? Who would rather hear a happy, worthless song than a rebuke? We would rather hear some happy, meaningless song than somebody pull us aside and say, dude, you know what, man? I think you're in sin here. Yes, bring on the song instead. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. The crackling of the thorns is quick, and then it's quickly gone. Proverbs 14:13 says, even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. But to put a little balance on this, gang, Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good, like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. It's good to laugh. It is. But if your whole life is just seeking entertainment and happiness, then you learn nothing and it is empty. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. This is so important. I think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, looking forward to the things which are ahead and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. Too often, and I've sat around with pastors, and I get so irked when pastors all sit around and talk about some great thing that happened in 1978. You know, they say, oh yeah, that was awesome, you know, and then, oh, all this was happening, and one time I got in a lot of trouble because I said, what's happening now? And they said, oh yeah, somebody's always got to ruin the party. You know, I said, but let's stop this reminiscing and saying those days were better. My wife and I were just talking about the fact that our little girls are growing up and life is changing. And this transition period of the days when all the little girls would just go to the beach and run around like monkeys in the summertime, and that was so fun. And now they got jobs. Now they have to be people. And they say, I kind of miss those days. You know, I miss them too. But every phase of life, God's got something new and glorious. And it's not, you know, and we're not to sit around saying, well, forget it, because life's not what it used to be. So you're not wise to look back at this. Look at verse 21. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. That's for your refrigerator. You know why? Let me tell you why that's for your refrigerator. Because that is, I confess to you, I'm going to tell you the truth here about me. A lot of people don't think the pastor should tell the truth about himself. You know, we talk about me getting this pulpit that's like way up high and in a corner and me wearing the purple robe and me standing over you. You know. But I'm down here with you. You see, these verses on the refrigerator would be perfect for me and my wife because it is in the kitchen where we complain about people. We go to the kitchen and say, well, what we do, first of all, the Bible is full of warnings about complaining, right? In fact, we're going to get into that next Sunday morning. But nobody likes complainers. Complainers muck up the whole works. Complainers are a pain in the neck. And so, my wife and I go home and complain about them. You see. I have in my kitchen called Dan a knucklehead. Now, Dan has called me worse than that in his kitchen, I'm sure. When I call Dan, whom I consider to be one of my best friends, a knucklehead, it is not meant to destroy him, or it's just like me just letting off steam. And it'd be something like, ah, that knucklehead. You know, just kind of in passing. And you've done it too. You've spoken about your brothers and sisters in a manner that is really not good. And check it out. As soon as you find out that somebody called you a knucklehead, I can't believe he said that about me after all I've done. You know, and you take it on the inside and you just, this is killing you. It's just, it's, God, I can't believe it, man. And then somebody puts his arm around you and says, didn't you call him a knucklehead last week? And you'll say, well, I didn't mean it. You see, somebody is going to say something nasty about you. One of your brothers or sisters is going to say something nasty about you. And you know what? Let it roll off. And I love Solomon's reasoning here. Let it roll off because, come on, buddy, you've said the same things, haven't you? And you love that person. You didn't mean to hurt them. They didn't mean to hurt you. Don't take this stuff personally. Let it roll off. I do have the benefit of people saying bad things about me all the time, being a pastor. And I love it when, oh, by the way, I don't love it. That was sarcasm. But I love it when people come up to me and put their arm around me and say, hey, man, you know what? These people over here, they're telling me that they don't like you. And they don't like the way you teach. They don't like your hair. And they're, you know, and they're telling me all this stuff. And it's like, why do you think you're doing me a favor by telling me that? You know, as a pastor, I have to let it roll off. As I was told when I started pastoring this church by another pastor, remember, thick skin, soft heart. Thick skin, soft heart. A thick skin and soft heart would do us all good. And even though it's a fact that in your own heart you've cursed others, let's not do that anymore. Even just, you know, in that passing, because it's harmful. But that is such a wonderful passage, verse 21 and 22. Keep that in mind and stop taking yourself so seriously. Chapter 8, Obey the authorities. There are authorities everywhere. Whoa, I got sounded funny all of a sudden. Obey the authorities, and then in chapter, where am I? 8, verse 10. Verse 10, is that where I am? Yeah, chapter 8, verse, oh, there it is. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so we see Solomon thinking ahead, saying, well, you know what? God's going to judge this stuff. And it sounds like he's working his way toward his conclusion. But he's still trying to figure this stuff out. Like, why the wicked? Look at verse 14. There's a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. You know, Jesus said the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And that we all live in this world, and we're all going to just suffer one way or another, regardless if we're good or we're bad. And regarding verse 14, we see in Psalm 37, that's a psalm of David, and Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, this same problem as they work through it. They say, why are the wicked having the greatest time? Why are they getting all the good stuff? And why am I just scraping by? But as Asaph says, until I went in the sanctuary and I saw their end. And so don't worry about it. Don't envy when the evil person gets all he gets in this world. Because if they do not repent, you know, we got to be feeling sorry for them. And so, verse 15, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And there he goes again. Solomon seems to continually default to this idea. Well, then just go ahead and eat your stuff and work and get your stuff and be happy. So chapter 9, you see him talking in circles here? Chapter 9. In chapter 9, the first few verses, he goes on with this thing, no matter what, good or bad, everyone dies, and this is killing me. What advantage do we have by being a good guy? Look at verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never more will they have a share in anything done under the sun. This is, from this side, from our side, the worldly side of the funeral. We spoke about this, I can't remember when we did, but you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses love to take verse 5 and use this as a proof text that when we die, it's over. You know, and when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door and show me that, and that's the proof that when we die, it's over, I say, you're going to take one verse out of Ecclesiastes and build an entire doctrine around it? I mean, Ecclesiastes? He says, it's the Bible, they say. And I say, well, then turn to Ecclesiastes 10:19. Let's build doctrine on that one. And that's what we talked about before, which says, money answers everything. Let's build doctrine on that, buddy. I told you that story, didn't I? I'll tell it again. Tough, you have to hear it again. I was the Jehovah's Witness come to my door, and they went off on this stuff, and it was a dad with his teenage daughter is the saddest thing. And I wasn't in a good mood. I hate that. You ever just get home, you're tired, you got your tea, you just plop down and go, oh, thank you, Lord. And I'm thinking, oh, it's the little Mexican kids next door. They want to eat my food, you know. And I get up, and I open the door, and there they are. And I'm going, oh, crud, I've got to argue with these people for the next 20 minutes. I don't want to do this right now. And they said, hey, we're out there sharing the good news of God. And anyway, and it got onto this thing of where they said, you know, where we talked about life and death and eternal life and said, oh, nope, it's over after this, you know, boom, it's done. And, you know, and then they cited this verse. He cited this verse to me, and I said, I wasn't very nice. I just said, you are kidding me. Aren't you? You're kidding me, right? Well, no, it says it. I said, do you even understand what Ecclesiastes is about? And he's, well, it's in the Bible. I said, Ecclesiastes is a guy trying to figure it out. He says a lot of ridiculous things. He's looking at it from here. And I said, okay, so you want to take a verse out of Ecclesiastes and make doctrine out of it? Let's do it. Let's make a new religion. What? I said, it also says in chapter 10 that money answers everything. He goes, it doesn't say that. He really said that to me. It doesn't say that. And I said, and then he began to try to change the subject, as is their fashion. And his daughter was, Dad, there it is. I said, good, so what are you going to do with that? They were gone in about 30 seconds. But you see, you cannot just take a verse, lift it out of its context, out of Ecclesiastes, and try to build doctrine on it. You always interpret the Bible using the Bible as a whole in where the Bible leads us. And of course, you know, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes just concludes everything perfectly and helps us understand that this man is just thinking out loud, back and forth, as a human, as a mere mortal who has tried everything. So, anyway. So, where am I? Oh, okay. So, and there at the end of that, verse 6 is good. Nevertheless, they will have a share in, Oh, their love, their hatred, envy, is now prepared. Another, you know what? When people die, yeah, every one of their plans goes with them, and it's a done deal. And so, you know, he is saying just live, because you really don't know when it's over. Nobody knows when it's over. Look at verse 12. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the son of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. And some of you are familiar with that. You may have lost a loved one way out of order, way out of what nature would, you know. I mean, as you know, that I lost my brother when I was 15 years old. And it was a snare. It was a cruel net. It was dreadful. And you don't know when you're going to go. You just don't know. And verses 13 through 18 speaks of the injustice of a poor man's wisdom and how nobody wants to listen to a poor man, but if you got all this money, they'll listen to you. And that is unfortunate, but true. In chapter 10, we have a series of proverbs, proverb-like statements, some from that worldly point of view, like I like the money one, and he's still trying to figure it out. Look, verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. Isn't that great? You look through the Bible. This is what was cool. I first got saved. I started reading the Bible. I started to see things in the Bible that really blew my mind. Like, hey, I've known that saying. And that's in the Bible. And there are so many things like, you know, there's a fly in the ointment. Right? That's Solomon made that up. Other stuff in the Bible that's in, you know, that can a leopard change its spots? Stuff like that. It's so funny. Hey, that came from the Bible. A stitch in time saves nine. No, that's not. That's careful what you think is in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Right? One of those great verses. That is not in the Bible, by the way. All right. So a dead fly putrefies the ointment, causes to give off a foul odor. So does, and here's the picture, a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. That's too bad. A guy just, you know, attaboy. A million attaboys in this guy's life, and he does one oh crud, and it ruins all those attaboys. It really does. I mean, you know, somebody that's been respected and all of a sudden he does something stupid. It's like, man, it makes all the good things almost worthless. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. He shows everyone he's a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Verse 4 is really weird. It's tough. Here's a couple of different... I'll give it to the NIV. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. You know, there is some great wisdom. What he's saying is this. Hey, if your boss gives you a hard time, don't just throw a fit and walk off in a huff. That's it. I'm not going to work here anymore. The boss is going to treat me like that. You do that, stomp, stomp, stomp. And Solomon's saying here, hey, you know what? Don't leave your post. Stay put. Be calm. And it will pacify these offenses. It's just like Proverbs 15:1, isn't it? And that is, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. And so I like that. Anyway, verse 8. Let's go down. Verse 8. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. Yeah. You know what? This is more of that Haman kind of stuff. You know, Haman set the gallows up for Mordecai, and Haman was hung on them. There was, I had written a song way before I ever knew the Lord, and I didn't know any of these scriptures. But in this song I wrote, one of the lines is, "Hey, I know this is serious, but don't you forget that your leg is caught in the trap you set," and that is, you know, what he's speaking of here. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. That's a weird verse, but this is one who, actually, I see this as like, even in my line of work, if you call it that. You see, we're chiseling away at one another, and if you're working on one another this way, it's not that uncommon to be hurt by those that you are loving on and hoping that the Lord is using you to mold them. And so it is. I had a friend who worked in a quarry, actually. And you know, when you chisel stone, you make one mistake, you've just ruined everything, too. And so not only... you could get hurt by that rock, but you can hurt that rock if that's, you know, so that's a lot of imagery there, a lot of neat pictures there. In verse 10, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. And so it is, the axe being dull, you know, we got to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. If we're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, then we're dull and there we're using more of our strength. And it just is never enough. How wonderful if the edge is sharp. And go down to verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes feast at the proper time. For strength and and for strength and not for drunkenness. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money answers everything. That's my favorite one. I think he's just talking about, you know, when your king is a child, this is when your king acts like a child, where all your king is doing is partying. He's getting drunk. He's lazy. He doesn't do anything right. But this whole thing in verse 19 is so confusing. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes merry. Money answers everything. My guess is that he came at this with, you know, thinking that hey, if you really believe that laughter and getting drunk is the answer, yeah, money will answer that for you. Money will answer that for you. And so go for it. And so verse 20, do not curse the king. Here's another one of those. Even in your thought, do not curse the rich, even in your bedroom. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight may tell the matter. Yeah, this is big. This is way big. And if you don't want somebody to know what you said, don't say it. That's a tough lesson. I've been busted on several occasions. It's humiliating. Humiliating. You feel like a loser because you are a loser. By the way, anytime you feel like a loser, sometimes it's because you are. You don't need to curse the king. You don't need to bag on people. That's not the way of God. And you know, it's funny, the bird of the air. You look at the Old Testament and you see birds, even the New Testament, birds, for the most part, actually represent Satan. And here it is. You say something, oh boy, Satan is going to make sure he gets that around. Because he wants you destroyed. And he wants your relationships destroyed. And so, yeah, don't do it. In chapter 11, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven, also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. And so, verse 1 talks about feeding ducks. No. You look about cast your bread upon the waters, and you hear people talk that way. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and cast my bread upon the waters and see what happens.
I think that, and you look at the commentators, and they suggest that what is being said is that it talks about grain going in ships, sending out your grain to, you know, faraway places to sell, or maybe even to give away. But you know what? You just do the right stuff, what you're supposed to do, and you know what? It'll come back. It'll come back to you. As serving to seven and eight, this is like, hey, be hospitable. Be hospitable to people. Why? Because you don't know what evil will be on the earth. You don't know when you're going to need somebody to be hospitable to you. You ever turn people away? You just keep turning them away. Next thing you know, you're in need. And it's embarrassing to ask that person who've been, you know, that you kept turning away. Can I have a 10 spot? You know. No. Verse 3. If clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south and north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. That's kind of a no-brainer. It's like, what is he talking about? What happens, happens. And that's it. You cannot undo it. One commentator looks at it this way. He says, once the storm uproots it, the tree, it lies either northward or southward according as it fell. So man's character is unchangeable, whether for hell or heaven, once that death overtakes him. Ooh. Yeah. Verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. In other words, you know, excuses. People who have excuses will never do anything. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb or of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Let me go ahead and give you a two-word summary of all of that. Do something. I was deal with that. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I always bring them to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, read that to them. And they look at me like, why'd you read that to me? I said, well, I think Solomon's figured it out. Do something. Give to something. Serve somewhere. Bless somebody. Do something. But don't do verse 4. Well, I can't, you know, because that's not going to work because of this. That's not going to work because of those things. I want to, but it's just not going to work. Do something. Verse 7. Truly the light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Whoa, it was doing so good. Until that moment, all of a sudden he goes, yeah, man, you're going to live a long time. Most of them are going to be dark. You might as well enjoy your dark days because it's empty and worthless. It's horrible is what it is. All right. I don't think Solomon was into this old age thing, was he? He wasn't doing very good with it at all. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. He says, basically, enjoy your youth, you young people. But don't be an idiot. Because youth is a funny thing. Yeah, I like watching high school kids because they do know how to have fun. And I remember when I was in high school in my early 20s, I knew how to have fun too. And I'm not talking about all of the scandalous behavior I was involved in. I'm just talking about just, you know, hey, when you're young, you can just, I don't know. There's some kind of weird thing in a young person that thinks you're going to live forever. There's something in a young person that really believes that you're going to be able to play basketball forever. And I did. I was 26 years old, and every day in San Diego, 26 years old, every day I was playing basketball for 4 or 5 hours a day, running full court, back and forth on that, and then going to work and singing songs. Man, life's good. It's awesome. It's going to be this way forever. When I walk up and down those steps, you know, I tell you what, it is an amazing thing. And as I shared with you about my friends in Chile, there are two young couples, and they are beautiful people. They look so good. They're the cutest guys. It's the cutest couples I've ever seen, you know, like models. And I just teased them. I said, you know what? Behold your future. You are going to get old and fat and ugly. And you're going to hurt in the morning. And I call them the beautiful people. They just laugh. They think that's funny. They pat me on the head and say, oh no, that will never happen to us. Oh, but they know how to have fun. And at the same time, it's like from that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, you know, and there's Jimmy Stewart there with, who played that part? Donna Reed? There they are, you know, they're outside and they're singing Buffalo Gals. And then finally that old guy sitting on the porch, you know, he says, youth is wasted on the wrong people, you know, and old people realize that. You want to go back sometimes and just say,
man, that was good. I think with my old brain, I could do pretty good with that young body. But instead, you got that young body with that young brain. And you have to knock your head around a few times. But I don't know. I look back at, I look at young people and I say, wow, you know, it's fun watching them enjoy their youth. And I want to encourage you young people, enjoy it. Because it's going to come to an end.
Now he finally gets to his conclusion. After all of this talk, he flirts with the idea of God here and there, and finally comes to chapter 12 and he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. And the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. I am in love with those five verses. There is something really twisted and poetic about this. You read this and say, well, okay, that's a little weird. You know, what does all of this mean? Well, let me try to figure it out with you, okay? First of all, you got to remember the Lord before you turn old. That way you can really have the good life. But once you turn old, man, life is hard. And notice in verse 3, look at the pictures here. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, heard some suggest that that speaks of the legs, and the legs are losing their strength. The strong men bow down as you're bent over. The grinders cease because they are few, the grinders being your teeth. Those that look through the windows grow dim. Those are your eyes. You do not see as well. When the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, the daughters of music are brought low. This is obviously you can't hear anymore. Well, then why do you rise up at the sound of a bird? Because you just don't sleep as well anymore. And there you are, just, you know, not getting real good sleep. Also, they're afraid of height and terrors in the way. They start to be afraid. When the almond tree blossoms, the almond tree blossoms in January. It speaks of winter. And so here it is in the winter of life, and the grasshopper is a burden. Burden means something that is heavy. You have no more strength. You cannot carry what you used to carry. And then finally, desire fails. A desire to even breathe one more breath, and you're done. That is awesome. Just that picture given. And it is good to know the Lord in your youth. Although I don't like it when I hear people say, well, we got to get the youth saved. We got to get them, you know, we're going to really focus on the youth. Hey. God loves all people. He don't care how old you are. If you haven't given your life to the Lord and you're 1,000 years old, then you give your life to the Lord now. And there's rejoicing in heaven. So don't, you know. But it's just better to give your life to the Lord when you're younger. That way you don't have to do a lot of stupid things. It's good. In verse 6, remember the Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. What is this about a silver cord being loosed? One commentator says this, a lamp of frail material but gilded over often in the east, hung from roofs by a cord of silk and silver interwoven. As the lamp is dashed down and broken, when the cord breaks, so man is at death. The point is, this will end. This life will end. You young people, this life will end. Again, back to me as a 15-year-old kid, I think that's what got me started thinking like that. You know, we being a Mexican Catholic, I'd been to more funerals than anybody I know, and but they all died on time. I mean, every one of my, you know, my great aunts, my grandmothers, had a lot of grandmothers, great-great-grandmothers, great-grandmothers, grandmothers and things, and they didn't die till they were 97 years old. They all hang around till they're in their late 90s, and so I figured old people die. And then my brother died at the age of 19, and I realized I could die at any time. Don't forget, this will end. And you must settle your account with God before this ends. And the younger, the better. Verse 8, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Yeah, it's vanity if you don't know Christ. If this world is your hope, if this working here, making money, making yourself alive, raising kids and then dying, if that's your hope, pretty empty. Not pretty empty, really empty. Empty, empty. In verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. What a strange thing for him to say. And that the words, if they are wise words, and if they're from God, then they are from one shepherd. It is from the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And like well-driven nails, they go in deep. And they're set there for life. They have a purpose. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. Either he's saying there in verse 12, saying, you know, as he says, further, my son, speaking to Rehoboam maybe, could be saying, hey, I worked hard on this, please be moved by it. Or, you work really hard putting stuff together for your kids, and they go, yeah, whatever, you know. You're going to sit here and you're going to read this. Or he's saying, you know what, you can fill your head with all the worldly knowledge available, and it's only going to make you tired. It's really not going to have the impact that the Word of God has. So in all your studying, study the Lord. Get to know Him. It's eternal. And verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God. Number one, here is the answer to life. And like I said, we should have just been able to skip 1 through 11, get all the way to verse 14, 13 and 14. Number one, fear God. That is to reverence Him. That is to fear disappointing Him. That is to fear losing Him. I say that because, you see, the proverb says the fear of man is a snare. And if you fear man, the reason you fear man, it's not like you tremble in man's presence. It's just that you work out your life so that you don't lose your friends. If you are not walking the walk among your heathen friends, that's because you're kind of afraid of them. Go ahead and lose some friends. Fear God. Fear God first and foremost. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is your judge, not man. God is your judge. And I figure since God is my judge, I better chum up to Him. keep keep his commandments. So fear God and keep his commandments. Now, there are 10 plus an extra 600 and something in the Old Testament. And nobody has been able to keep them. But we know that, Jesus broke it down to two. Love God and love people. Keep these commandments. Keep these, because all the prophets, all the law and the prophets hinge on those two. That's it. Love God and love people. Check this out in 1 John 5, 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and here it is, his commandments are not burdensome. What? See, that's the thing. Talk about keeping God's commands. If it's a pain in the neck and you're only trying to please God by doing it, then you're not saved. But if you just want to please God, it's not going to be hard. Oh yeah, you're going to sin and you're going to knock your head and you're going to stumble. But it's, you know, back to the picture God gives us in his word all over the place, that of marriage. You know, when Bridget and I were starting to date and we were going to talk about getting married, it wasn't hard to please her. She didn't find it hard to please me, like, oh, I got to be nice to him. She liked me. I liked her, too. When you like each other, you just, oh. You just want to be a blessing. And so it's driven by love. And when you understand that God Almighty loves you and that he sent his only son and Jesus loves you so much, then to love him back as a response isn't a burden. It's not a list of rules and regulations. It's the law of love that he puts in your heart. And that is not a burden. It is a joy. And that's what it is to keep his commandments. Because he's going to bring every work into judgment, as it says here in verse 14. Every work into judgment. Every secret thing into judgment. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That scares a lot of people. I mean, it ought to. He knows what you do when you're alone. He knows what you're thinking. And so you go, oh no, I better do good. Oh no. But wait. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Look what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 3 through 6. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Understand something. The great things that you do in secret are seen by God. I think we ought to just put this in the positive instead of tremble about the negative. Because if we just look at it and say, you mean in secret, as I'm blessing the Lord in secret, that counts? Yeah, a lot more than all the good stuff you do around each other. So, remember that. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This judgment seat is the Bema seat. We saw a play just recently. Because God is going to
take everything you and I have been and done as Christians and reward us accordingly. Matthew chapter 25 gives us that great picture in the parable of the talents. One guy got five, another guy got two, another guy got one. Master went away. He says, you guys do business, and then when I return, we'll see how you did. And what happened? The guy who had five made an extra five. The guy who had two made an extra two. And the guy who had one buried it, didn't do anything. So master took the one that was buried and he gave it to the one who had 10. The Lord's coming back to see what we've done with what he's given us. And he will judge according to what he has given us. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. That is the day of his return, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, Christians, we will be judged. It will be the Bema seat. We'll bring everything to him, and everything that was not of him is going to burn away. Those are the things, as it reads in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, those are the things we are judged as far as the bad. They will just be burned away and gone. But the good, we will receive a reward. There is another judgment that happens to those who do not know the Lord. It is not the Greek word bema, but the Greek word krino, which that word means judgment to condemnation, as we spoke about this morning. And so God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil, whether you're a believer or not. If you're a believer, you go to heaven, and your good works that came from Christ and through you, that will be your reward. That will determine your reward. If you don't know the Lord, then you will be judged by your works. But it won't be enough to get you to heaven. And so, then you will be judged on all that you did to condemnation. That's the answer. That's the answer to life. God created us. He loves us. We've sinned. And we can come to him because he loves us so much he went to the cross to take our punishment. And when we turn to him, he forgives us of all our sins. And then we live our lives in the fear of God. And we live by his commandments, love him and love people. And even so, he will judge the good and the bad, but again, it will be to his glory. So there's the answer. So stop looking around for answers. God is the answer. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that Solomon finally came to grips with that. So often I always wonder if Solomon made it to heaven, but Lord, if this was the last thing he wrote, then we know that he's with you. And I pray, Lord, for all of the searching that people do all over Fort Bragg, help us to point them to you. Thank you for giving us eternal life. Thank you for the glorious privilege of being used by you. And I pray, Lord, that if maybe some little nugget here or there tonight convict our hearts, and that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would be changed. And we would, oh, there'd be more of you and less of us. We love you. We love you so much. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.